You can turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to look this morning at the first 14 verses. And the title of our message is Some Final Exhortations. The theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ over everyone and everything else. And as the title suggests, this letter was written to the Hebrews, to Jews. And the purpose of the book of Hebrews is to prove that Jesus Christ is not only the better way, but that Jesus is in fact the only way of salvation. And in the first 12 chapters of Hebrews, the writer has proven that to his Jewish readers, that Jesus Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron, that Jesus' priesthood is better than Aaron's priesthood, that the heavenly sanctuary which Jesus ministers in presently is better than the earthly sanctuary in which the Levitical priests ministered in, that the new covenant, which is guaranteed by the blood of Jesus Christ, is better than the old covenant, and that the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death on the cross, is better than all of the sacrifices of the old covenant. And then he went on to say that God has prepared a better place for those who believe in him and receive his Son, Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the final chapter of this letter to the Hebrews and to the writer's final exhortations. And this is a common pattern throughout the New Testament. First, there is teaching, and there's been 12 chapters of that. And then there's the application. Or if you like, first the doctrine, then the duty. And in chapter 13, there are 12 separate commands, and we're going to look only at the first six this morning, and then we'll look at the next six next Sunday morning. But these 12 commands in chapter 13, they're all of them applications of what's already been taught in the first 12 chapters of this letter to the Hebrews. And the first command is in verse 1. It's a command to love one another. And so the writer says, let brotherly love continue. The New American Standard Version says, let the love of the brethren continue. Another one says, keep on loving each other as brothers. But notice carefully, it says, let brotherly love continue. And the intimation is that the bond of brotherly love that exists between them as believers in Christ was in danger of being severed. We should not be surprised that the first thing that they are told to do is to continue loving each other. You see, love is the foundation upon which all of these other commands in chapter 13, they stand on. In other words, to obey the things commanded in the rest of chapter 13, the next 11 commands, is a demonstration of brotherly love. And not to do those things would then be a demonstration of the lack of brotherly love. Jesus told his disciples, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And so by loving one another, we demonstrate God's love. To the church at Rome, the Apostle Paul said, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And so by loving each other, we also obey God's word. Brotherly love here is the Greek word Philadelphia. We get our English word Philadelphia from that. And phileo means to have affection for, and adelphos is the word for brother. It's talking about someone who is close of kin. Primarily, it's the kind of love that we Christians ought to have for one another. But in a secondary sense, it's the kind of love that the Jewish believers ought to have for their fellow Jews who were not even believers. That's true in the church as well. Evidently, there had been a cooling of their love, not only within the fellowship, but also to those outside the fellowship. Within the fellowship, because some who had professed to believe in Jesus Christ were now being tempted to go back to the old covenant, to the temple sacrifices, they were being shunned by the others inside the fellowship and then outside the fellowship towards those unbelieving Jews who were hostile to those who were in the church. Some who were even brothers and sisters by blood of those who were in the church were persecuting the Jews in the church who had embraced Jesus as their Messiah. And so you can see how it'd be real easy to let your love for them to cool. Now, we too need to be careful that we do not treat those outside of the family of God differently. It's easy to become cold and indifferent to the unbelievers, even to our own flesh and blood, and sometimes even towards those from another church. It happens. Jesus told us that we're not only just to love those that love us, we're to love those that are our enemies as well. Loving everyone, believer and unbeliever alike. Why? Because God does. We're to reflect His love. To the church in Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul said, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you." We should understand this. He said, "But you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Again, to the church in Rome, Paul said, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love." And so that word, kindly affectionate, describes brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. It's a description of brotherly love. And so brotherly love is selfless. It places others above itself. Brotherly love is important because it reveals to the world that we belong to Jesus Christ. It's important because it reveals our true identity to ourselves. The Bible tells us we know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. And of course, it delights God. Now the second command is in verse 2. He says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly or without knowing it, entertained angels." Now that phrase there, "do not forget," the idea is to be mindful of others, including strangers. In other words, brotherly love should extend itself even to those that we don't know, that we'd be considered in our realm strangers. Now, it's our natural tendency to think about ourselves and to do so to the exclusion of others around us, especially those that we don't know. The New American Standard Version says, "Show hospitality to strangers." Strangers can refer to those we don't know, but not just to those we don't know. It can refer as well to believers and unbelievers. Some have shown hospitality, and one of the encouragements here is to angels without even knowing it, at least at first. And there are several examples from the Old Testament. Abraham in Genesis 18, Gideon in Judges 6, Manoah in Judges 13. But hospitality means simply to entertain strangers. Someone that you would receive as a guest. We need to be careful how we treat each other, hospitable to all. Sometimes we use the excuse of being taken as an excuse for our lack of genuine hospitality. Some of us don't even try and help people anymore because we've been burned, even other believers. Of course, we need to show discernment in helping those. But our primary concern should be for those that we're helping, not avoiding that. And so brotherly love shows hospitality, and the question for us is, do we? Then there's a third command in verse 3. "Remember the prisoners, as if chained with or bound together with them, since you yourselves are in the body also." One translation says, "Remember the prisoners as though you were in prison with them, as if you were a fellow prisoner." In other words, put yourself in their shoes. It's easy to disconnect from all the Christians who are being persecuted around our world because we're not there with them. Some, of course, in the first century were in prison for their faith in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, "And those who are mistreated," meaning afflicted or in adversity, those that were being tortured. And of course, many of these early Jews who become Christians were being persecuted for their faith in Christ. We should do our best to identify with those that are in need, to put ourselves in their shoes. Now, if we were starving, we would want to be helped, wouldn't we? If we were in prison, we'd want somebody to come and encourage us, wouldn't we? That's the idea. Jesus told his disciples, "Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It's what love's really about. But he says here, since you yourself are also in the body. In other words, we get hungry, don't we? We get thirsty, we get lonely, we get hurt physically and emotionally. Our needs, what he's saying is that our needs, the ones that we understand, should make us more sensitive to the needs of others around us. That's what brotherly love does. Instead of seeing our own needs as an excuse for not helping other people, we should see them as an incentive to help other people. Knowing our own needs should make us more sensitive to the needs of others, not less sensitive. And this is, of course, a primary concern among believers, but it doesn't end there. We can love people in a number of different ways, physically by helping them, spiritually by praying for them, all kinds of things. To the church in Galatia, Paul said, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ," which, of course, is love. And so brotherly love, we find, remembers those who are being persecuted, those that are in prison. And we have to ask ourselves the question again, do we do that? Look at verse 4. "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." That word fornicators is from the Greek word pornos. We get pornography from that word. It means all kinds of sexual immorality outside of the marriage. And so that specific command is to those who are not married. And then the word adulterers, it's a Greek word moichos, which has to do with all kinds of sexual immorality inside the marriage or amongst those that are married. Specifically, this is a command to those that are married. In other words, we are to honor marriage whether we're married or whether we're single. Why? Because God instituted marriage and it's honorable. Now, this could refer to the fact that some marriages were being interrupted because of the persecution. Maybe the spouses are now in prison, and or the fact that some were being or deciding against marriage or even having children because of the difficulties that persecution would present to the family. And this, of course, would give rise to adultery if your spouse was in prison or to sexual immorality because you had now decided against marriage. In any case, marriage is to be honored by all. And so brotherly love is hospitable to strangers. It remembers those that are being persecuted, and it honors God's institution of marriage. Anything less is not love. Do we honor marriage as God gave it? He says in verse 5, "Let your conduct," or your manner of life, your lifestyle, "be without covetousness." Now this, I believe, hits a lot of us. You know, we can square back after verse 4 and say, you know, I'm not into adultery or fornication. But what about covetousness? What about wanting more that you have than you have? New American Standard says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. I like to say, I don't love money, just what it can buy. Covetousness, that word is, it's interesting because our word here, brotherly love, is Philadelphia, phileo adelphos, but this word covetousness, it's the Greek word philargos, which means to love silver or love money and be content, satisfied with such things as you have. In other words, being satisfied with what you have and with your present circumstances. Why? Look at, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." A lot of us, because we haven't been close to the Lord and understood that he's really all that we need, we're running around trying to gain all kinds of things to our soul, thinking that's what happiness is when it's not. That promise of the Lord is emphatic. I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. I will not, I will not, I will never let you down, it says. So is having the Lord Jesus Christ enough for us, or are we trying to build bigger barns? Should we be... Are we satisfied and content? Knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ will never desert us, he'll never leave us in our time of need, is also an incentive to not do that to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's what brotherly love is. So, look at verse 6. That this promise, so emphatic is the Lord's promise to never leave us or forsake us. Notice that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me, or what man would do to me. You see how that would be an encouragement to those in the early church who were being persecuted for their faith in Christ, especially in the city of Jerusalem. They would lose their jobs, their ability to care for their families. They became outcasts, sometimes losing property, both personal and real estate. And wrapped up into all of that, on the side of those that were taking was covetousness. On the side of those who were losing was the same covetousness, but from a different angle. It's an attitude. And it happens to those that are poor as well as to those who have a lot. You see, the love of money, not money, but the love of money, it's sin against God because it doesn't trust God to provide for us like God has promised to do. It's a form of distrust. Why? For he himself has said he will never leave us or forsake us. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have even strayed away from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We all know that the more we have, the more we want. And then when we get what we want that we thought was going to satisfy us, we want more. And then we've got to worry about keeping it. Job, listen to what he said. He said, if I have made gold my hope, or said to fine gold, you are my confidence, if I've rejoiced because of my wealth, it was great, and because my hand had gained much, this also would be iniquity worthy of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. That's powerful. And so we need to be content with what we have. And we all know that the pursuit of anything else always takes us away from the Lord and from trusting him. It's a trap. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men can do to me. If we have the Lord, we really have everything that we need. And anything more is just icing on the cake. And it takes us away from him, doesn't it? If somebody takes away all that we still have the Lord. If somebody takes our life, we still have the Lord. Real contentment comes by communion with God, getting so close to God that we realize we really don't need these things. Many Jewish believers in the first century had lost everything they had. Materialism takes many of our hearts away from the Lord. And we find ourselves less committed to the work of the Lord because we're out there trying to gain more. And we don't even have time to serve God. And then once we get all these things, we've got to maintain them. It never ends. And so brotherly love does not covet. How could we want more when somebody else is in need? And is content with what it has. Now a fourth command in verse 7. These are powerful, aren't they? They're just right there. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. And so we're talking here about church leaders who teach us the word of God. And that word rule over means to watch over, to keep an eye on. That's the idea there. Look ahead to verse 17 of this same chapter. The writer says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And then look at verse 24. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Sometimes Satan gets in there and tries to cause dissension in the body of Christ and these attitudes between leadership and all. And it's just wrong. None of that stuff is brotherly love. And the fifth command, it's also in verse 7, whose faith follow. In other words, trust the Lord as they do. We need to follow the example of godly leaders, those leaders who have led us and who have taught us the word of God. And notice how godly leaders are to lead by teaching us the word. Whose faith follow, it says, considering. Give some actual time and thought to the outcome of their conduct. Think back as to how they lived. And remember, in the context here in the first century, some of them had already died for their faith in Christ. Think about how they lived and think about how they died. whose conduct follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then notice verse 8, and I never could put this together. In verse 8 it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now the context is that of following godly leaders to imitate their conduct. And the point is if they are committed to Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ, then we're going to see a consistency in their life because they're following the one who above everybody else is consistent, who doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's immutable. And what he was in the life of the believers in chapter 11 that we read about, the heroes of faith from the Old Testament, he was the same with those in the day of Paul who wrote this letter. You can check it out when you get to heaven. And he's the same today. He doesn't change. There's a consistency about his life, and there should be a consistency about our lives as leaders. Why? Because he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And if we're following him, the church should be like its Lord, the same. And you know what? As church leaders, we don't need to change how we do church with each successive society in order to try and reach that society for Christ. You know why? Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And all we have today amongst new churches is some new thing, something different, because we can't connect with the generation that God has given us to minister to. And that's just not true. Brotherly love follows godly leaders and doesn't change. A sixth command in verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Why? For it is good that the heart be established. That word established means strengthened by grace. Not with foods that have not profited those who've been preoccupied with them. One translation says, don't let all kinds of strange teachings lead you from the right way. Teachings which are foreign to the Bible and to Christianity. We're not to be attracted to strange and new ideas like so many are. We're to be established, strengthened with grace. That's to be our foundation. The grace of God is God giving to us and doing for us what we don't deserve. It's his unmerited favor. And here's the idea behind what he's saying here. If we're not established and strengthened and settled in the grace of God and understand that we're saved by grace and not by what we do or don't do, then we're going to have a tendency to grab on to the latch on to every strange and weird and new thing that comes along. The foundation of our faith isn't based on what we eat. It's not about oat bran. Now, I understand those that want to eat healthier, praise God, but it doesn't make you any more spiritual. Have you ever tasted sizzling? It's terrible. I understand. I mean, I think we ought to take care of our bodies. They're the temple of the Holy Spirit. I heard one preachers say you are what you eat. I have to say, I'm not a Big Mac. But the foundation of our faith isn't based on what we do or don't do. It's based on grace and our faith and trust in what Jesus did for us. To the church in Ephesus, Paul said, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And so we need to refuse to listen to these strange doctrines. More time is wasted on listening to somebody's point of view on things that by human understanding we can never know. And it'll never make a difference in the long run. It says it's never helped those that are preoccupied with it. The other thing we like to say is if it's new, it isn't true, and if it's true, it isn't new. For it's a good thing that the heart is established by grace. So often these arguments, and the latest one that's blowing through the church is Reformed theology, Calvinism. So often these arguments are a matter of ego and pride and not really of the heart. Been said at the heart of every problem doctrinally is a problem of the heart. It's good that our hearts are established with God's grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been preoccupied with them. And of course, the context here is the Jews of the first century who had come to Christ, and they're still all caught up in all the dietary regulations of the old covenant. Not necessary anymore. to the church in Corinth, Paul said, but food doesn't commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. To the church in Ephesus, Paul said, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. There are just a lot of strange doctrines out there. They blow through the church every so often, and it just gathers up so many people and destroys them. But if we're established on the grace of God, that's not going to happen to us. I don't know why people don't just stick with God's word and let everything roll off. And so brotherly love is preoccupied with God's grace and not with all the strange things that come the church's way. In verse 10, he says, we, meaning believers in Christ, have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle, meaning the unbelieving Jews who were still going to the temple and all, they have no right to eat. So we believers have an altar. Does everybody understand that? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where we come. An altar is where something dies. The cross is where Jesus Christ died for our sins. Now, those who serve the tabernacle, those who are religious and their hope is based on what they do in their own performance, they have no right at the cross. You can't have both. They have no right to come to the cross of Christ unless they let go of that stuff. For the bodies of those beasts, meaning the animal sacrifices, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest, talking about the sin offering, for sin are burned outside the camp. And so there were certain kinds of offerings after which you made the offering, you can eat. Peace offerings, for example, you could eat the flesh of that peace offering. But the sin offering, you don't eat. You bring the animal, it's sacrificed, the blood is taken to the sanctuary and spilled. And then the body of that animal, if it's a sin sacrifice, is taken outside the camp and burned outside the camp. Why? Because the body was now defiled. Therefore, it's a reproach now because of sin. Therefore, Jesus also, so that he might sanctify the people, make us holy, is what it means. With his own blood, he suffered outside the gate. Jesus Christ was our sin offering. He was crucified outside the camp, outside of the city of Jerusalem proper, on Calvary. He sanctified the people with his blood. We believe that blood was offered not here on this earth in an earthly sanctuary, but in heaven. He suffered outside the gates of Jerusalem. Why did he die on a hill outside the city? To show that he was in fact a sin offering. Therefore, let us, those who believe in Jesus Christ, and this is the most beautiful part of all, go forth to him. Have you done that? Let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Some of these people didn't want the hostility and opposition that went along with it, so they stayed in the temple and the sacrifices and all of that. But he's telling them, you know what, if you really believe in the Lord, you need to go outside the camp. That's where he died from you. You need to get away from all this religiosity and all this performance and all of these things. And we know you're going to bear reproach by clinging to Christ outside the camp, but that's what it is. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, to go outside the camp in the context of this letter to the Hebrews is to leave the old covenant, to leave the religious system of Judaism and embrace Jesus Christ and the new covenant, which takes you outside of all of that happens there in the temple. It was all ritual. Those Jews that had now come to Christ, they were bearing reproach because of him. They were now outside the camp, like Jesus is, receiving the persecution and affliction just because they were Christians. I hope we understand that if we belong to Jesus Christ, not everybody's going to like us. In fact, a lot of people are going to hate us just because we're Christians. But I'd rather be outside the camp being persecuted with him than inside and not being persecuted without Christ. How about you? And notice verse 14. For here, that is in this place and in this life, we have no continuing city. Now, we believe this letter was written right before 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Think how powerful this is to those that were wondering, should I go to the temple? Should I run to Christ? He said, but we seek one to come. You know what the writer's saying to the first century Jews? You know what? You're looking at the city of Jerusalem. It's wonderful. It's God's city. I understand all of that. But this thing is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to go with it. We have no continuing city here and in this place and in this time. But we have one that's coming. And that's what makes it worth it. The NIV says, we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that's to come. Another one says, the world is not our home. We're looking forward to our everlasting home in heaven. Remember back in chapter 11, it was said about Abraham that he waited for the city which has foundations, whose maker and builder is God. And then Paul to the church in Philippi said, our citizenship, the Greek word is politics. Our politics is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, and I hope you are, then your hope is in heaven and not in anything on this earth. It's all going bye-bye. So brotherly love also bears the reproach of Christ by coming out of the world and identifying with other believers who have also left the world behind. So in these first 14 verses, this is what brotherly love looks like. And the admonition, remember, is for us to continue in it. Not to cool it, but to continue in that. How do we do that? Well, first of all, brotherly love shows hospitality to everyone. That means everyone. Brotherly love remembers those who are being persecuted for their faith. Brotherly love honors God's institution of marriage. Brotherly love is not covetous. Brotherly love follows the faith of its godly leaders. Brotherly love is preoccupied with grace, and brotherly love separates itself from the world and goes forth unto Him, to Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Therefore, go forth unto Him. Some of us have been living a little too close to the world. An application to us. We need to come out of this thing. In fact, in Revelation, God's telling His people, come out of her, my people. Why? Because He's about to destroy the entire thing. You see, Jesus not only died for our sins so that we don't have to go to hell, Jesus died for our sins so that we could have eternal fellowship with Him. Don't miss the most important point here. We need to go forth to Him. And this is what I found. The closer I get to Him, the more I go forth to Him, the less of the world that I need. And I don't mean the people in the world. I'm talking about the world and its attitudes and all of it. The more we go out and go forth to Him, the farther outside the camp of this world we go. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for the book of Hebrews. Lord, we just learned so many things. And now that we're talking about application, Lord, don't let us spend all the time that we've spent in the book of Hebrews and then when it comes to application, to just sort of shrug it off. Lord, would You show us what it means to not neglect brotherly love and to even pursue it, to care more about others than we care about ourselves, Lord, to start to care for the unbeliever again, to care for each other in the church again, Lord. Help us to apply all of these things to our lives, Lord. And Lord, help us and show us what it means to go forth unto Him. that we would realize that we're not, you didn't just die for our sins so we don't, aren't going to go to hell, but you've died so we might have fellowship with you. Lord, help us to take advantage of that, to spend more time with you and less time in this world and all that it has to offer. And we ask these things, Lord. We thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.